this being the Savior. And so they call Mark in two parts. They look at the king and the cross. I love that. So we see Jesus as king, we see his kingdom, but we also see his humanity and his sacrifice and his love for mankind. And so the true identity of Jesus is revealed in Mark, not by what he says, but by what he does. And I want you to hold on to that because it's very important to the theme of our message today. That Mark reveals Jesus not by what he says, but by what he does. Let's look at verse 40 once again. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And so one of the things that we notice right away is that the Mosaic law is broken. And so in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1 through 46, the law stated that someone with leprosy, and leprosy was just a skin disease. The definition here was any skin ailment was labeled as leprosy. Now, today we know leprosy to be a very specific disease, and certainly that disease could fall into the category of any skin disease. And when we talk about leprosy today, we're talking about very specific things. We're talking about an ailment that affects the skin, and you can have be desensitized in the extremities of your skin to the point where your extremities, your toes, and your fingers can actually fall off. It also affects the organs. There are types of leprosy that affect the facial muscles, where it's distorted, where it breeds boils and festers sores, and the sores would actually begin to burst, and there would be a stench from the sore itself. And so we understand that type of leprosy. This may have been anything from eczema to the type of leprosy that we would define today as being leprosy. And so what ends up happening is because of Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1 through 46, laws were given to how people needed to behave who had any of these skin ailments. And this guy doesn't obey any of them. One of them being that he was not supposed to be within the vicinity of the town. Secondly, he wasn't supposed to touch anyone. Thirdly, he wasn't supposed to talk to anyone. And he breaks all those rules because he wants to come into the presence of Christ. He was unfit. Is what they would categorize this person. He was unfit and considered unclean. And anyone that came into his presence would have been considered unclean as well. Matter of fact, what they would do is that they would throw rocks at this person as he entered the city or came close to the city to make sure there was a safe distance between the infected person and the city or the individual that he may come close to. In medieval times, they did something a little different. In the Middle Ages, rather, they did this. If someone had leprosy and he wanted to come worship at a church service, what they would do is they would literally cut a slit in the wall. They called it the leper's slit. And they would stand outside of the church building and look into the service. But they were socially outcast, religiously outcast, and culturally outcast. And so the leper's squint is what they called it, is where he would worship from. And there was mental anguish, there was heartbreak. He was completely banished from human society and totally shunned. You know, there's many of us that feel the same way, and we aren't lepers. The leper, had he been cured, which they saw leprosy as being incurable, he then would show himself to the priest. And he had to undergo a complicated series of rituals and ceremony and sacrifices to ensure his restoration. The leper was an outsider, an outcast of society and culture. He stood at the edge of the city, not being able to be acknowledged, and he was ignored. He stood at the edge of culture, and he was banished. He stood at the edge of religion, only being able to peer in, close enough to see the outcome, but never close enough to receive the benefits of faith. If you've ever been sick and isolated, you may have felt some of these things. If you've ever been a person, my heart goes out to anyone that suffers with chronic illness, who's unable to come to service, who's unable to participate in the service itself, or unable to be a part of things. You know, recently, I did acknowledge to the church, but I was suffering with an ailment of my own as I woke up on January 8th, which just happens to be my birthday, and I'd gone to Vinny's 50th birthday celebration the night before on January 7th, and maybe I just shouldn't have gone. Maybe God was inflicting me with a disease or pain to tell me that I had too much of a good time at Vinny's party, amen? But I came from that party, and on January 8th, a Sunday morning, I was supposed to preach. I woke up and was unable to move my left arm. And, you know, initially I didn't think much about it until I tried to get out of bed and move my arm. There was so much pain. And the only way I can describe the pain is that it was like having, if you've ever had a Charlie horse, that's what I had, times 10, times 10 that wouldn't stop for over a month. And so I was unable to move it. I couldn't move it above right here. And so I went to the doctor immediately on Monday. I didn't come to church that day. I couldn't lift it to put my clothes on. I was crying out in pain. And so I went to the doctor on Monday morning. He didn't know what was wrong. He sent me to a specialist. They wanted me to get an MRI. It took 3 weeks to get the MRI because my insurance wouldn't approve it. They said I didn't have a chronic issue. I don't know how they define chronic issues. It wasn't a pre-existing issue. It just started. So Affordable Care Act couldn't help me, and my insurance couldn't help me, sure enough. And so it took me about 3 weeks to get to the doc to an MRI. Finally, we got an MRI. And they still don't know exactly what's wrong. I can lift my arm this high. I can't get it any higher at this point. The pain has pretty much subsided. But what they're believing has happened is that I have what's called a frozen shoulder. I have no idea what that means. I think it's mumble jumble for we don't know what you have. Frozen shoulder sounds really technical to me. I could have come up with that one. I told you I had a frozen shoulder before I came up here. What do you think I have? I think you're right. You got a frozen shoulder. Okay, I need a specialist. So I'm going to see a specialist this week, but I'm sharing that with you for a couple of reasons. One, I need to confess. I don't like talking about illness. I don't like talking about my own illnesses. People who came to me said, why didn't you let anybody know the church could have been praying? And so be praying. I appreciate that. And so I'm repenting from that standpoint. But the other thing is the isolation I felt. I was at home for almost a month. They eventually gave me medication. I came to church. I stopped taking the medication on February 13th because it made me so loopy. let me tell you, I tried to drive, almost went off the road a few times. My wife had to just decide that she was going to be my chauffeur, which was awesome. I loved having a chauffeur. That was great. But I just decided I wasn't going to take the painkillers. I wasn't going to take the muscle relaxers because they made me so dizzy. But the point is, my heart goes out to, it made me really empathetic to people in our church like Denise Blackburn and others who suffer with chronic pain. And so I want to applaud you for being here, for the strength that you have to make it to church, and for your faith. Thank you so much for your example. There's isolation. Thank you very much. I also have a cold, so I need some water. There's isolation that this guy is feeling. He's exiled and banished from the culture. He's banished from religion. He's banished from society. But the thing I love about this passage is where it starts. A man from leprosy, it says, came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, make me clean. And point number one is just this. I know you want to leave me, but I refuse to let you. If I have to beg, plead for your sympathy, I don't mind, cause you mean that much to me. Ain't you proud to beg? Yes, you know it. That's point number one. You can't be too proud to beg, amen? And I think one of the challenges for us, because we're so smart, we've got so much privilege, we're so entitled, we've accomplished so much, we become a culture that doesn't even understand what it means to plead with Jesus. When we see our place, when we understand our physical and emotional and spiritual state, the begging begins. Without Christ, we are the leper. We are separated from culture and society and certainly from faith. Without Christ, there's no way that we can be made whole, and restoration is the process of connecting with Jesus and doing whatever it takes to have that relationship. A desperation of healing and restoration takes place because this man is willing to step out and do something that nobody else is willing to do. And really the question we need to ask ourselves is this, and you'll say, Jesus, that when we face challenges, who do we turn to? But really, that's not the issue. Who do you turn to first? It's one thing to say that I turn to Christ when I have a hard time, but is Jesus the first person you turn to when you undergo challenging times in your life? When you recognize that we are the leper, that we have to beg, that we have to surrender to Christ, that we need to be submissive to Him, that we need to do whatever it takes, is He the first person that you run to? Do you initiate that relationship, that healing, and that restoration? You know, many years ago when I was young, my brother was about 5, so I must have been about 8. We were sitting in my grandmother's living room, who lived in Virginia, on my father's side. And my brother began to chew or take in some ice cubes in his mouth. He put too many in, and he began to choke. One had gone down the wrong pipe. My dad, being a physician, did something I've never seen before and haven't seen since. He picked my brother up by his legs, upside down, and hit him on his back, struck him on the back very, very hard, and the ice cube just popped out. A few years later, I was about 11 or 12. My uncle was choking on, you know how Southern people do it. He was eating chicken. And he was sucking on a chicken bone. The bone went down the wrong pipe. He fell flat out on the picnic table. My dad moved everything out of the way on the picnic table, made sure that he started working on him, turned him over, got the chicken bone out of his throat. And I thought for a second, who's your first responder? Who's the person that you turn to immediately when you are in spiritual trouble? Who's the person that you go to that you understand that I need to go to in a pleading, begging, the submissive and surrendered way? That person needs to be Jesus, but often it's ourselves. Often the first person we turn to is us. We turn to our own intellect, our own strength, our own abilities, our own capabilities, and we say, maybe I can work this out. Well, you know, if I can't work it out, I'll talk to Charles. He's a good friend of mine. Well, Charles isn't Jesus. He may be really smart, but he does not have the intellect and power and authority of Christ. And one of the things that we recognize before Mark 1:40 is Jesus being both authority and power. It's very important. Sometimes we recognize Jesus' authority, but we don't recognize his power. And it's important that we understand that Jesus is not just one in authority. He's one that can do something with his authority. President Trump is our president. He is one in authority, but he does not have all power. And it's true with us today. Your parents can be in authority, but they don't have all power. Only Jesus has both authority and both power. He has not only the authority given by God to do something in your life, he has the ability to do things that no one else can do. He's got to be our first responder. And we need to turn to him first above all things. Authority and power and transformation is in the hands of the king. It's in the hands of his kingdom. And Jesus is able to do things that we can't begin to fathom on our own. Verse 41 says, moved with compassion, he reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said, be clean. Immediately leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away and once with a strong warning. See to it that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This word compassion is an interesting word used here. It literally means that the Greek word means from the bowels or intestines or the gut. That Jesus was moved from the inside. This wasn't something just on the outside. We need to be people that are moved from the inside to serve one another, to love one another, but certainly, I think, to understand who Christ is. Verse 44 says, see to that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Point number one, again, ain't too proud to beg, but point number two is just this.
Well, you know you make me wanna shout, kick my heels up and shout, throw my hands up and shout, throw my hands up.
Yeah. Look, we need to be a people that aren't too refined, aren't too high and mighty, that we don't stop talking about who Jesus is. Jesus needs to make us want to shout. And the first of many attempts Jesus will make to silence people, to not reveal before the time is right about who he is as the Messiah. This is the first time that's ever done, but it's one of many times Jesus is going to make that attempt. Every attempt that I know of where Jesus said, don't tell anyone about me, fails. It fails. And so many scholars call this with some confusion, they call it the Messianic secret. So if you were to take the different ideas of what the Messianic secret is for many, many scholars, it boils down to one, some complex things that I would disagree with some, but one common theme about the messianic secret. And that is that Jesus is trying to prevent people from knowing exactly the complete message getting out before he's ready to make that message known. And so this guy went and did exactly what the opposite of what Jesus commanded. And so here's the thing. This is the title of the message, The Worst Kept Secret Ever. Don't tell anyone about me. Hey, I just got healed. Don't tell anyone about me. I don't have leprosy. And the idea was he was supposed to show himself to the priests. He was supposed to show himself rather to the Pharisees. And this complicated restoration process and ceremony was supposed to begin to establish that some miraculous thing had happened in his life. It included sacrifices. It included prayer. It included all kinds of things. He doesn't go. And here's the real point today. Who are you? Because the Pharisees are an interesting group of people. The Pharisees had the gospel message, or rather the prophecies of who Jesus was. They had scripture and could not talk about or put together who Jesus was. This man had a changed life. And it wasn't that he was to speak about Jesus through his intellect and verbal cues. He was talking about Jesus from a transformed life. Look at what Jesus has done. That he could say that, but they knew he was a leper. And they could look upon his life and say, wait a minute, there's been something. This is where he was, and this is where he is, and we can see the difference. God is with us. And here the Pharisees, who had the prophecy, who had scripture, didn't connect it, had all intellect, had all the intelligence, had all academia, couldn't make reference to who Christ was, and this simple man of, who are you today? Are you a guy filled with great Bible study and knowledge of God's word that can quote from book to cover everything about Christ, but your life is unchanged? I'm here to tell you, you lack true evangelism if there's not transformation. We got too many churches filled up on Sunday morning. Well, people will even show up on time, but your life is not changing. And so what are you really preaching? What are you really communicating when there's not transformation in our lives? This wasn't about Jesus in word. This is about Jesus in action. If we want to be people of Christ who are in action, our lives need to be changing. We need to preach from repentance. Preach from change. Preach from transformation. Preach by what God is doing, not from what he said. Amen. And too many of us can quote what God has said, but our lives are exactly opposite of what God is doing. Come on. We got people in this auditorium. I'm glad you're visiting the church. But if you think you can keep drinking or using or being subject to substance abuse and being a part of God's kingdom, you can't do that. At some point, that's got to change. There's got to be transformation if we're going to call ourselves Christians. There's got to be grace and compassion and forgiveness, not just the knowledge of where those things are found in the Bible. I can find it in Matthew 5. I can find it in Matthew 6. I can quote cover to cover. But are you changing? Do you offer grace, forgiveness, and compassion? We got to be changing. There's got to be something in us that's changed. You can't come in the church talking about praise to God and then you slept with somebody last night. That's not this kind of church, guys. If that's the kind of church you want to belong to, there are plenty that will accept you and say, come on, you can be a part of our fellowship. Then I'm not saying we won't love those people. I'm not saying we won't give them grace. I'm saying there's got to be transformation for them to communicate that Jesus is working in their lives. I'm saying for them to preach really who God is, there's got to be change. And this guy, this simple man of faith, who was willing to reach out and grab hold of Jesus and break the Mosaic law to connect with God spiritually in a way that no one else had done up until this point in Mark, is who we need to be every day. We need to beg and we need to shout. We need to beg him for his glorious riches of faith, compassion, and grace. And we need to shout from the rooftops how he's made us different. There was a clear physical testimony that Jesus had been present. A clear physical testimony that Jesus had been present, not a sermon. they could see, long before he got to the Pharisees, whether he ever made it there or not, that Jesus had touched his life. What about you this morning? Let's just spell it out, because obviously it's not clear. If you're living in constant immorality as a standard of life, you can't have a relationship with God. If you're living in constant and deliberate sin of substance abuse or masturbation or impurity or pornography, you can't have a relationship with God. You have to decide that Jesus is going to be Lord. And you have to decide that he's going to change your life. You say, well, no one's perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the decision to live for God every day, even when you make mistakes. But that's not deliberate sin. That's not the conscious decision that I'm just going to live my life contrary to what the Bible says. It's the example of who God wants us to be. And yes, everyone messes up. Everyone slips up. They slip up in impurity. They slip up in all kinds of things. But there's the difference between walking towards the light. There's the light. You can see the light on the building right there. There's the light. I'm walking towards the light. And I slip up and I reach back towards darkness. Everyone will make that mistake. But that's different than walking towards a dark place. And I walk, reach back and do something that resembles the light. Maybe I do something for the poor. Or maybe I do something that resembles forgiveness. Or maybe I do something that resembles grace. But my life is indicative of walking to the dark. This is different. My life is indicative of reaching for the light. And I reach back sometimes and do some dark things. We get to make that choice today. Some of you are visiting, you've been coming for a while. It's time to make that choice today. It's time to make the choice of, will you walk towards a life and maybe sometimes make some mistakes by reaching back towards dark deeds, or will you walk in the darkness, reaching back in the light that resembles God at times? You get to make that choice today. That's your choice. I can't make that choice for you. But I think when we look at the leper, what we see is someone who made the choice to beg. And then the shout. If you're a Christian, you need to be shouting. Your life needs to shout. Your parenting needs to shout. Your marriage needs to shout. They all need to shout who God is. They need to shout how he's changed us, how he's moved in our life. They need to shout. Our parenting needs to shout. Our relationships with one another should shout. You know, we're getting, and let me just talk to the church for a second. Got a real challenge here because I'm not politically correct. I struggle with being diplomatic because I want to be as diplomatic as I can. But one of the challenges I think we face as a church is, you know, one of our courses that Dee and I have been taking is this Gottman training on marriage. It's been very interesting. And even Gottman, in all of his data and all of his study about marriage, one of the things that he says is, one of the most difficult things, this is a data point. This is what, tons of data on this. As he examines men and women, one of the things that he disagrees with, you know, the book that came out many years ago, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, he said for the most part, there's not a lot of gender differences when it comes to dealing with marriages. That the expectations are pretty much the same. But he says there are some major differences, there are a couple of major differences, and one is in the place of influence. He says what he's found is through study, through 30 years of study of men and women, marriages and relationships, that women are 80% more likely to take influence from their husbands, and men are only 40 to 50% to take influence from their wives. One of the issues that he said that they face all the time is when they're dealing with conflict. In the middle of conflict, if something is said from the wife to, or from the husband to the wife about, okay, maybe we should do it this way, 80% of the time, the wife will take influence from the husband. But if the wife is the one to initiate how we should change the trajectory of our marriage, only 40 to 50% will the man take influence from the wife. We are people that need to be countercultural. Unfortunately, I would say that we line up exactly as Gottman has said in most cases. I think there's a real pride sometimes of taking men, taking influence from women in the church. From their wives. I've seen it with myself. I'll just start with me. And I think we have to decide that the way that we live our lives is such an example, is such so contrary to the world, that people look and they may not initially agree, but because they see the victories and success of how God is working, they want what we have. Amen. They want what we have. And I want to challenge the men. You say, well, you need to challenge the women too. And I want to challenge the men because you're supposed to be leading. I want to challenge us to be more humble. Humble in our ability to accept influence. Not just from women, but from each other. Because the data point wasn't just about how men don't take influence from women. It basically said that men are more difficult, they have a more difficult time taking influence, period. Now, maybe that's not you, but I know we have a subset of guys where that's an issue. Maybe you're one of those guys, well, you just, man, if I can get it, well, bro, what do I need to do? Tell me, I'm just so humble. Well, that's not me. I wish it were. And that's not a lot of guys that I know in general, in the world. You know, we don't ask for directions. Why is that? You know, it's a running joke. Guys don't ask for directions because the data is that women are more humble in most cases than guys are. Is that always the case? No, it's not. There are a lot of prideful women in here too. But the point is that we all need influence, right? And, you know, it's funny because Stephen made this point a few weeks ago. I heard he got phone calls. He got phone calls from people like, bro, how dare you say that I'm not, I need influence. We all need influence. We need, you call it mentorship, discipling, someone in your life that cares about you, someone that's going to hold you accountable. We all need people that will help us to live the Christian life. Man, I've never done some of this stuff before. I got two kids in college, ailing parents. You know, Dion's mom is in her 70s. My mom just died. She was 81. My dad just died. He was 74. This is a different life. I don't know how to do this thing. I've got to ask people, how do you navigate life at this stage? I mean, I want to be a parent, but I got to be a friend, and I got to do the influence thing, and I got to walk side by side with my kids. I just don't get to kick them in the butt anymore. You know, it's different. Before, you just told them what to do. I got a 20-year-old and an 18-year-old and a 13-year-old, and I just can't tell them what to do anymore. God knows I want to. So all this stuff takes some navigation, some study. And you can sit down and study. Oh, man, I'm going to study this out. I'm going to study it out. I'm gonna study. There's not enough time to study all that out by yourself. They're just not. You need to get some help. Appreciate that Reuben and Barbara's daughters are here with us today and visiting. And before Reuben left, he was just one of those guys I could talk to about how to navigate stuff. How do you do this? How do you navigate ministry and life and family and finances and retirement? I ain't got no retirement. How do you do it? And how do you stay joyful? How do you stay happy? One of the things about Reuben was we would get together. I'm like, he's always like, he's happy. I wish I was like that. I get down. I really do. I have really sad moments. And I'm sure Reuben does too. All of us do. But at least when we were together, he was the person that gave me charge. We need people like that in our lives. We need those people. And so when we look at the leper, there were those who hoped to recognize Jesus through scripture and prophecy, like the Pharisees. And there were those that recognized Jesus because they were changed. And because they were changed, they couldn't stop talking about him. And I want to just say this for me. I believe I've been both the Pharisee at times and the leper. I think my Pharisee days come and go even now, where the busyness of life, where things get crowded, where things get in the way, and I don't recognize who Christ is all the time. In my leper moments, in my lucid and clear moments, then I recognize my state and how much I need him. And I reach to touch and grab onto Jesus at any cost. I grab through financial challenges. I grab through death. I grab through loneliness. I grab and reach for Christ when work is trying to crowd him out. I grab for Christ when there's tests and exams and things to get done. I grab for Jesus when marriage isn't going well or the kids aren't acting right. I grab and reach for him no matter what's happening. That's the beggar's heart. That nothing will stand in the way of me reaching for Christ, connecting and knowing him. A changed life communicates the secret. That's it. That it's not a secret anymore. When thousands and millions of people that have changed their lives now communicate who Jesus the Messiah really is. This wasn't about knowing your evangelism or what church you went to. This is about change and transformation. It is the begging and the changing that tells people who Jesus is. The surrender to Christ and transformation. Do you depend on him or not? The Bible says, or when we look at Mark, it says, it's Jesus in action. And truly, I think if this is going to be about us in action, it's us in action because we transformed. Not based on what we said, but on who we've become. And so I want to ask you one last thing. Who are you becoming? If you look at your life in the last couple of years, are you becoming more like Christ? I pray that is the goal. And I pray that is the case. Are you talking more like him? Are you thinking more like him? Are you embracing more of his purpose and his mission for your life? This is what all this is about. We can talk all we want to about how awesome Christ is and how amazing the word is, but at the end of the day, Jesus in action is about us becoming more like him in change and transformation. As we take the bread and the fruit of the vine that represents his body today, we are reminded of Jesus in action. We are reminded of a king who transforms through humanity and compassion of men to sacrifice his life for each and every one of us so that we can change. And he sacrificed for us whether we would make the decision to change or not. He wanted to give us opportunity to change. And he still made the decision to go to the cross. I pray today that we make the decision to go to the cross as well, to die to whatever's hindering us and transform and change and communicate. First we'll beg and then we'll shout. And to God be the glory. Amen.